1 Corinthians chapter 7, 17 through 40. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome again to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're with us. It really is our desire as a church to show and demonstrate the way in which the gospel of Jesus is practical and affects every area of life. So whether that's talking about Porterbrook, as Carson was introducing that to us, or that is the current series that we're stepping into, we want to see the practical ways that the message of Jesus can free us, can liberate us to live the life that he's called us to. And so that's precisely why we're in this series, brand new series, Single, Dating, Married. And for those of you in the room who are in a relationship, you're not currently single, I hope that you won't think that somehow you can just kind of tune out what's happening this morning, because part of the dilemma that you and I experience is we often think that our problems are unique. That we think we're somehow different, no one else can understand, you know, no one else can relate. And so therefore, when I'm in a relationship and we're talking about, you know, being single, well, that doesn't really affect me. But what we discover ultimately is underneath it all, we all share very common and everyday issues and dilemmas and problems. And I think that'll be seen today because in so many ways we are hardwired, we are conditioned to think of our lives in relationship to others. Let's use an innocuous example that won't, you know, offend or anything, but just to show that we're conditioned, we're hardwired. Think of grandparents. There are two things that you can know about grandparents. Grandparents love to talk about their grandchildren, and grandparents love to spoil their grandchildren. It's kind of part of the social contract. Like, as a parent or as a child, what I knew to be true is my parents often said no. But on those glorious occasions when I was with grandma or grandpa, I always got yes. Father, may we please go to McDonald's to get a Happy Meal? No. You know how much a Happy Meal costs? You have a job? Like, who's paying for this Happy Meal? But when grandma and grandpa's there, it's Happy Meals all day long. As many Happy Meals as you want, that is what you will get. Like, it's part of the social contract. As a parent, I'm obliged to say no, and I do so really for the good of my children, because in those rare moments when I say yes, they will feel grateful. This is why no one likes the parent who gives their child anything they want. No one. Why? Because that's not the way it's supposed to work. Parents are supposed to say no, and so when you give your children anything they want, like, you're upsetting the way that our society runs, and it's like it's all going to crumble. And so we have to keep this in mind. But the reality is this: like, we know that we're conditioned to think about ourselves in relationship with others. And when you think about your grandparents, or you think about a grandparent that you know, they talk about their grandkids. They love their grandkids. They post on the interwebs about their grandkids. Like, that's how we operate. That's who we are. And it shouldn't be surprising in so many ways, because we are created in the image of a triune God. Like, God has eternally existed in perfect, harmonious community within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Spirit existing together, relating together. And therefore, then, when they create humanity in their image, it shouldn't surprise us that we're hardwired and there's something ingrained within us to view ourselves relationally. But what tends to happen is it gets skewed. When we take it into our own hands, we twist it and we warp it, and what we discover is that we can't think rightly about our relationships, our most basic and fundamental relationships, because of sin that we experience. What we discover all throughout the scriptures is what is most true about you defines who you are. What you think is most true of you, what you think is most true about you, that will define everything about who you are. It will shape you from the inside out. It will affect the way that you think. It will affect the way that you feel. It will affect the way that you live. And what we see from the scriptures is that there is a God who exists, who created all things. And at the beginning of it all, he created man and woman in his image. That we're created, our identity is formed by the Lord himself. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All throughout God's creative activity in Genesis chapter 1, there's a cadence, there's a rhythm. He speaks something, and it comes into existence, and then what does he do? He blesses it. He says, it is good. And so he makes the land, and out of the land come the animals. But there's a disruption in God's creative activity here at the end of it all. Because now something different happens. He doesn't speak to the land and man and woman, you know, come emerging out of it. Rather, it says that he speaks into existence the man and the woman. Like something distinct, something unique is happening in this moment that God hasn't done to this point. And it says that he created man and woman. He created us in his image. In this, then, he speaks our identity and our purpose. Our identity is to be in relationship with him. Like, he speaks to us because we're human. We need his voice. And he speaks in this moment about their identity. We're created in the image of God. That speaks volumes for us. And then he speaks into their situation about their purpose. I mean, this is the fundamental reality that's to shape you and me. We're to be shaped by this relationship that we are created and intended to have with our God, who is creator of all. Our fundamental purpose, our identity, it's to be rooted in him. I mean, we see that as it continues in Genesis chapter 2, because he continues to speak about their activity. He says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Like our purpose, it's a sacred purpose. He uses the same language that is used of the priests in the temple, to work it and to keep it. He's saying that this purpose that I've made you for, it's sacred, it's holy, it's good, it's right. And yet it all comes crashing down. Like you and I, we were created, we see, for companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the only thing that's not good in God's good creation is that man is alone. There's not a suitable companion for him. And so what does he do? He creates the woman. He creates the woman, and when the man sees the woman, he bursts out into song. I mean, into poetry. Like, there's this relational companionship that exists between the man and the woman that's personified at the end of chapter 2 by their experience of being naked and unashamed. And what he's saying is that there's this security and this safety that exists within this relationship. I mean, when are you most vulnerable? When are you most, insecure? He says, he uses that as a picture, as a metaphor for what it looks like to have a relationship with another person that's characterized by safety and security, this intimacy that's to happen between the man and the woman because of their relationship with the Lord. But it all comes crashing down in chapter 3. Sin enters into our experience, and sin taints and mars and distorts everything, including our sense of identity, including our sense of purpose. And so now we're wandering. Like we wonder, like, why am I here? What is this all about? How do I make sense of this? And we grab on to anything that we think might bring us satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment, even good things like relationships, like marriage. We can think that somehow those, if I could just experience that relationship, then everything would be aligned and all would be right with the world. And so what we need is to be recreated in Jesus. Like that by faith, by virtue of trusting in Christ, turning from all those things that you once trusted in, that's repentance, and trusting in Jesus, trusting him at his word. That he is who he is and that he will do what he says he will do. That we can become a new creation in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That by virtue of being in Christ, the best way that you can describe the experience is being a new creature. Being a new creation. You're being restored and renewed to look more and more like his original intention. That you can have a clear sense of your identity in Christ and a firm conviction and understanding about your purpose in this life by virtue of finding yourself in Christ. That in Christ is to be the most fundamental reality defining and shaping who you are. Not your sexuality, not your gender, Not your job and not your relationships, but being in Christ is to form and shape the very core and fabric of who you are. You see, God wants to form you. He wants to work in you. He wants to transform you so that he can grow you and mature you in Christ into everything that he's created for you. And yet, what tends to happen is we take it into our own hands and it gets skewed. I mean, what's most true of you defines who you are. And the experience that you and I often have is not that we're resting securely in Jesus, but rather something else is defining us. And so it becomes very difficult for the single person to rest in Jesus. And yet, that's what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is pointing us to. There could be such a rest in Jesus that I could be so committed, so firm in my identity in Christ, that I can allow that to shape me and to mold me and to stretch me into all that he created me for in such a way that I can see singleness as a gift. But often that's not the way that you and I see it, is it? But that's the call on our lives in Jesus. So Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, I wish that you were all as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the married and to the widows I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You see, there's this way that we can rest in Jesus, that even as a single person, you could experience that as a gift from God and not as a burden. See, we have to wrestle with our sense of desire. And so on the front end, you need to come to terms with the fact and the reality that maybe you're single and you have this desire for a relationship or you have a desire for marriage. That's a good thing. I mean, God created you for companionship. And that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And God created and designed marriage. So it's a good thing. And so if you have a desire, if you're single in this moment and you have this desire for a marriage, for companionship, for relationship, that's a good thing. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I think that's part of the problem that we often have in church world is we propagate this, you know, this misunderstanding, like somehow any desire that you have is evil and wicked. But the problem that we have is not so much that we desire good things, but we have over-desire for them. We desire them too much. We make too much of them. So marriage is a good thing, but it becomes a God thing when we have an over-desire for it, when we think it will provide for us something that God is withholding. That somehow God is really just doing the same thing the serpent lied to Adam and Eve about in Genesis chapter 3. He's withholding something from you. He knows it would be better for you to be in a relationship than not, and so he's withholding it from you. He's causing you to question his goodness. And so what we tend to do is we have these over desires where we want good things, but we want them too badly. Or rather, we take good things and we make them ultimate things in our lives. And so we believe these lies. Marriage will complete you. Like if you could just be in this relationship, then you would be whole and you would be complete. And so you begin chasing after a lie that you think will fulfill you. You're asking a relationship to do something for you that only God can fulfill and satisfy. And so we have this tendency to idolize relationships. I mean, you know what this looks like. You've got a friend who's dating an idiot. You care about your friend. You see red flags, sirens, I mean, billboards, like everything's going off. Like, what on earth? Like, the whole dashboard, like the control board is like lit up. And you go to your friend trying to help them see what they clearly don't see, because isn't that what the idolatry of relationship does? It puts blinders on us. So all you see is there's this man or this woman in front of you, and they said yes. Who cares about all that other stuff? I mean, yeah, okay, they're, you know, just an idiot, but they said yes. And so you got these blinders, but you go to your friend, and you're trying to help kind of lovingly talk some sense into them. You know, one time out of a million, that conversation goes well. But for the rest of us, the experience is very different, isn't it? Like, this is exactly what it looks like when we start to idolize, when we have the blinders on of idolizing relationship. And so then what happens is singleness is not, could never possibly be anything close to resembling a gift from God. It's a burden. It's something that you should run from. We tell these lies, even within the church world, that the ultimate and the pinnacle is marriage. And so how possibly could we think about singleness as a gift that we're to embrace? See, again, the desire for relationship, companionship, even marriage, that's not sinful. That's a good desire. But marriage is a gift. It's a horrible God. It's a gift to embrace. And therefore, so is and so can be this season, however long it might be, of singleness. A season that might last your entire life. A season that you might have been able to step out of, but now you find yourself back in it. Like this season of singleness. Maybe you didn't choose it. You don't want it. How on earth could it possibly be something that's good? Well, God is most concerned with growing you up. Like, he wants to form you and to shape you into certain kinds of people. And so even this season of singleness in God's hands can be something that he uses in you. Could be something that he uses to help you experience and to find ultimate joy. Like, that's what he wants for you. He wants you to experience ultimate joy and satisfaction. The problem is, it's never going to come in a relationship. It's only going to come in him. And so, therefore, even this season, this season that you might be experiencing of singleness, it can be used by God as something good in your life. Elizabeth Elliot puts it this way: if you're single today, the portion assigned to you for today is singleness. It is God's gift. Singleness ought not to be viewed as a problem, nor marriage as a right. God, in his wisdom and love, grants either as a gift. See, the only way that we'll be able to see those words as real and true, that singleness, that God might do anything good in this season of singleness, the only way that you're ever going to see that as possible is to have your identity rooted and grounded in Jesus. I mean, think of this just in very practical ways. Jesus was a single and celibate man. And Jesus shows us what it looks like to be fully human. Therefore, it is possible to be fully human, to experience the full and abundant joy that Jesus promises to us in John 10:10. It's possible to experience this abundant life and be single all your days. Like, it is possible. And unless and until we find ourselves resting in the reality of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our lives, we're never going to be able to see anything good out of this season of singleness. We're going to continue to think that somehow God's withholding. Like, we know best. I mean, this story should sound familiar, right? Genesis chapter 3. No, we know best, God. We know what would bring us happiness, what would bring us ultimate joy and satisfaction. And so you're withholding something from us. This is a lie that's as old as the garden. The only way that we're going to ever be able to see the season of singleness as a gift rather than merely a burden is to have our identity fully resting and rooted in Jesus. Unless your identity is resting in Jesus, then singleness is always going to be a soul-crushing burden. Always. Because you're going to think that a relationship is a right and not a gift. And if a relationship is a right, then when you're in a season of singleness, something's wrong. And so I'm burdened by this reality, like I'm not in a relationship, and a relationship is a right for me, and so therefore I can never experience satisfaction and fulfillment in Jesus. It's a soul-crushing burden because it's a broken promise. It's a right. And when I don't experience the right of a relationship, then someone has broken a promise. Who do you think the finger gets pointed at? And so there's this experience of placing too much emphasis and over desire for relationship. And so we need Jesus to reorient and to rightly order our desires. We need him to change us from the inside out. We need to see that, yeah, you and I were created for a relationship, and that relationship starts vertically. Like that we were created for a relationship with the Lord himself. And it's that relationship that's to define everything about who I am, my identity and how I live and how I think, how I experience the seasons of life. That the only way that I'm ever going to be fulfilled is to be fulfilled in the Lord. And this only happens by faith. Like everything about our culture, everything about our church culture tells us that the pinnacle is some sort of relationship. In the church, it's marriage. And we have to come to the place of, by faith, trusting Jesus at his word, that he's enough. And that whether or not you're given the gift of a relationship or you're given the gift that maybe you didn't ask for of singleness, it's a gift nonetheless, and that you can be fulfilled and you can experience joy and satisfaction in this life uniquely in the season that you find yourself. But the only way that that's going to happen is if you, by faith, trust Jesus at his word. And so what that looks like is turning from all of those old lies that you used to rest on. The only way that I can be fulfilled is to be in a relationship. The only way that I can find joy and happiness in this life is if I'm in a relationship with another person. But instead, no. Like that's a lie. I'm gonna turn from that. And there are times when I'm not sure. I'm not sure if God is going to come through. I'm not sure if Jesus really is going to be sure to his word. But I'm going to trust him. That's what faith is. I'm going to trust Jesus at his word because of what God has done in and through Jesus. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because he did that, then I'm going to trust him in this place. I'm going to believe him at his word. Like he came through there. If he came through there, then maybe, just maybe, that in this season I could trust him at his word and believe that Jesus is indeed enough. That's what it looks like to be a Christ follower. That's what it means to come to faith in Jesus. That's where it begins. We have to allow Jesus to rightly reorder our desires. What's most true of you defines who you are, and what ought to be most true of you is who you are in Jesus. And so what does this look like practically? What does this mean for us experientially? What does it look like? I'm going to speak very specifically to those of us who claim the name of Jesus, who count ourselves to be Christ followers. I think we have to first realize that this should affect how we think about walking with Jesus day by day. That is being a disciple. Or it has impact in how I think about discipleship. I think the place that it begins is reminding us that we need to grow to become good friends. I mean, isn't that what we're describing here? Like, you were created for companionship, for friendship. And so the call on your life, the place that it begins is growing to learn what it looks like to be a good friend. Because here's the reality. Underneath any good, decent, or great marriage is a good, solid, strong friendship. And so if you aren't cultivating and growing to be a good friend before you step into that relationship, it's gonna be harder. But here's the reality. Whether or not God places us in a season of marriage, whether he gives us that relationship that we desire, it still should be the case that I'm growing to become a good friend. There's unique ministry that happens as we grow to become good friends. Taking myself off of center stage, looking to the needs of people around me, rather than incessantly talking about myself and my wants and my desires and my kids and my stuff and things, I start thinking about how could I ask questions to draw people out? Like, how could I ask a question in this moment? Rather than talking about myself, how could I ask a question in this moment that would draw someone out so that I might know them? Like, if you would grow to become a good friend, you could have a massive impact in this world. Because most of us are really poor at friendship. And if we would just simply grow to become friends, Jesus will give you a platform, I promise you. Like, sidebar. This is freebie. If you would grow to become a good friend, Jesus will give you a massive platform to have an impact in the lives of people. And if you would be changed and restored by Jesus to become a good friend, he will use you in a tremendous way. We need to move away from this notion. We need to grow to become good friends. We need to move away from this mythical notion of the one. I worked with college students for a long time, and man, the mythical notion of the one, who's the one? I mean, it is a soul-crushing burden. It's a soul-crushing burden because, man, if I don't choose the right one, I am in trouble for the next 60. Right? It also distorts our understanding of who God is. Like, God is some kind of, like, fairy who puts us on this treasure hunt, and unless and until you crack the code, he's going to give you just horrible stuff. But the scriptures describe God as a good, good father who loves his children. Why would he withhold good things from you, sending you on a treasure hunt? No, the mythical one, like he or she's off riding a unicorn somewhere with fairies and pixie dust. Like, they don't exist. The scriptures never teach it. Stop believing it. And stop telling the next generation that that's what they need to look for. Good golly, man, it's just so frustrating. Instead, here's the other thing. We tend to focus on the wrong things when we're looking for the mythical one. Like, what are the attributes and the characteristics of someone that I want to find myself with? What do I want them to look like? What kind of job do I want to have? Instead, we need to be asking different kinds of questions. Am I the kind of person that anyone should date? Like, if you want to get a date, like, start there. Like, why would anyone want to be around you? Maybe that's where we should start. And instead of looking, you know, this treasure hunt for the right one, let's run hard after Jesus. And if you'll run hard after Jesus and look to your right and look to your left, see who's keeping up. Like, maybe that's the person that you should talk to. So we need to grow to become better friends. We need to grow in such a way that we're not perpetuating this lie of the mythical one. We need, thirdly, to humbly seek community. We were created and hardwired for relationship. And again, some of us by faith need to trust God at his word because you think that you don't need people. And instead, you're going to say, no. I know that's what I feel and that's what I think, but I'm going to trust God at his word. And he told me that I was created for community. And so for us, we need to humbly seek community instead of buying into these lies. Like, we need people who can speak God's word to us, that we can be encouraged in those moments where we're discouraged, those moments where we're feeling lonely, like those moments where we feel discarded. Like, we need to have people who can humbly speak into our world the great truths and realities of who Jesus is and what he's done. I mean, that's what God did, Genesis chapter 1. That's what gospel ministry looks like. It looks like being a good friend who's speaking words of life into another person's life. And so we need to humbly seek community. We need God's word brought to bear on our souls. We need to be the kind of people who will go to others and ask them for input. Like, I'm growing more and more convinced that if the people of God who are supposed to love one another won't help each other, like, won't help each other learn how to be, how to live differently socially, how to live, like, brother, you need to understand the reason that none of these girls want to have anything to do with you is because you continually speak about yourself and yourself only. Like, if the people of God won't love you enough to speak those kinds of words into your life, then who will? And so we need community. We need to humbly seek community. Here's the other side. For those of you who are in a relationship or who are married, don't be a burden to your single friends. What I mean by that is don't be the person who's so incessantly needing to be at the center stage that when you scan the room and you see who's in here, that you only talk about your stuff, your great relationship, your beautiful children, your schooling path that you've chosen for them. But instead, you begin to take stock, like, how do I become a good friend to my friends in the room who are single? What would that look like? Would it look like constantly talking about yourself? Or might it be, you know what, I wonder if they might be going through a hard time right now. Like, might this be a difficult season? Might they not want to hear about my relationship? So what does it look like to live in humble community with one another? And then finally, so we need to grow to become better friends. We got to stop pointing people to the mythical one. We need to humbly seek community, but third, fourth, fifth, I don't know. We need to realize that dating and marriage is not the solution. God is. Like, that's part of our problem is we think the solution is that relationship. That if I could just get into that, man, I'm lonely right now. If I could have a relationship, I wouldn't be lonely. That might be true, but that's not going to fulfill the ultimate needs that we have. Only God can do that. And so that relationship that you desire, that in and of itself isn't a bad thing, it's not the final and ultimate solution. Jesus is. And so every week we take part in the Lord's Supper because every week we need constant reminder of what God has done in and through Jesus. You and I need to be reminded of his goodness to us. If you want to know of God's love, if you want to know of his goodness, then you need to look no further than the cross. Like, for some in the room, you're in a season of singleness, and it's hard. For some, you're in a season of singleness, and it's been a great, joy-filled experience. But for some, it's hard. And you need to be reminded in this moment of God's goodness, of his love, of his mercy, of his kindness. And you need to look no further than the cross of Jesus to experience it. That God has done for you in and through Jesus what you could never do for yourself, what no spouse will ever be able to do for you. And so might this be an opportunity for us to worship? Walk forward, take a piece of that bread and dip it in the cup. And as you do, might it be a worshipful moment, reminding ourselves that our identity is to be rooted and grounded in Jesus. That he will, as he promises to do, change and transform us from the inside out. That even in moments of difficulty and moments of joy, we can experience his goodness, his kindness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken so clearly to us in and through Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we seek to walk with you, whatever relational state we find ourselves in, for those in the room who are single, for those who are dating, for those who are married, that we would find our great hope in Jesus. That our identity would be rooted and grounded in him above all else. That you would grow us in Christ as disciples. That you would grow us to become good friends to others. That you would grow us in community with one another. That we would have a community described by your grace that's speaking words of life for one another. Oh God, would you do in us in this moment what we can never do for ourselves? We thank you for Jesus. We pray it by his name. Amen.